15. Genesis chapter 15, and I'll read the first 6 verses. Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for recording for us your dealings with your servant Abram, the one you were pleased to call your friend. We thank you, Lord, for the example he gives us of faith. We pray that we could live up to the characteristic that Paul describes us as having. They that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We pray, Lord, that we could learn to manifest the same kind of faith and quality of faith that he exhibited, and that you would instruct us, Lord, by his example. We pray for your Spirit's direction this morning as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, we began this chapter last week and just really got into the first verse of it. And I thought I would give you an outline of the overall structure that will help us to follow through. Let's see, I think we have enough to make things fit. You guys can see it'll probably take a couple to feed this row. Well, these people are rocking chairs don't line up very well with other things, so. And this is also what I just put up on the board up here. There's a conversation here between the Lord and Abram, and it comes in two pieces. The first section is the first 5 verses, which I just read. Begins with the Lord identifying himself. Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And then there's a question where Abram has a problem with God's promise. And he begins, Lord God. And he asks him about the promise. Then in verses 4 through 5, the Lord gives an answer both by making statements and by offering a symbol, the stars in the heaven. When we get to verses 7 through 18, which will not be, I think, this week probably, we have the same thing all over again. Once again, the Lord identifies himself. I am the Lord. And once again, Abram responds to the Lord with a question about his promises, beginning with the words, Lord God. Once again, the Lord answers with a mixture of direct statements and symbols. And you see those broken out for you here. So as we work through this, will be useful. Now, between these two sides is verse 6, which is one of the verses in the Old Testament that is among the most seminal for the New Testament. This is the verse above all others that Paul uses as the cornerstone of his teaching of justification by faith apart from works. You'll find it at the foundation of Romans chapter 4 and also Galatians chapter 3. And we will spend some time thinking about those connections when we get to verse 6. I don't propose to get to verse 6 today. In fact, I'd like to treat verse 6 after we've studied the other two halves of the chapter. The way it's situated, without any correspondent, between these two very similar panels, suggest to me that the faith of Abraham that is spoken of here is not just his faith about the first set of promises over here in verses 1 through 5, but that it also is faith that is active in the second set of promises in verses 7 to 18. In other words, I don't think Moses intends us to read this chapter chronologically to say, God did this, and then at that point Moses believed, and then this followed on. That might be the case, but the very structured nature of it suggests to me that verse 6 is here sort of as the foundation of these other two components. And what the entire chapter is inviting us to contemplate is the nature of Abram's faith in the midst of things that would challenge his certainty about what's been promised to him. So we're going to begin now with verse 2, which is the question that Abram raises. God has said, I am your shield, I am your exceeding great reward. And Abram essentially is saying, that's not entirely evident to me, Lord. He's raising a question. You've said that you're my shield and you're going to protect me and you're going to reward me. In fact, you are my reward. But in the ancient world, for a man to die without any offspring, that was about the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. And Abram said, what good are all your blessings? How can you possibly view yourself as a God of blessing toward me when you have withheld offspring from me? And I'm going to have to leave anything you might give me to my senior servant in my household. Now we're going to look at his complaint a little bit further, but before we do, I want to start where Abram starts, which is with his address to Lord God. Look carefully at that, and then go back to chapter 2 of Genesis, if you would please. And look at verse 4 of chapter 2. And I want you to be very observant here in the name of God that appears in these two places. In chapter 2, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And now in chapter 15, verse 2, Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? And do you notice anything about the two occurrences of Lord God in these two places? Pardon?
Isn't it verse 4 they talk about generations?
Oh, they're talking about different subjects, but I'm focusing on the name. Just the name Lord God. Do you see a difference between Lord God in verse 4? Just those words. And Lord God in chapter 15, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 4. Okay. One of them has the other does not. That is because in chapter 15, Abram is addressing the Lord, and you don't put a thee in front of a name when you're addressing someone. There's another important distinction. That's a good observation, Ron. There's another important distinction between...
Lord is capitalized in one place and it's not in another.
That is half of the difference. Lord is capitalized where?
In chapter 2.
In chapter 2, Lord is capitalized. In chapter 15, Lord is not capitalized. Now keep going. What else do you see?
God is capitalized.
In both places?
No.
It's not capitalized in chapter 2, verse 4. It is capitalized in chapter 15, verse 2. Now, if you're reading it in Hebrew, you wouldn't be confused at all, because these are two different titles for God. But our translators are trying to capture that while remaining true to the tradition that they had been working with down through the years. And also reflecting the Greek translation here, but these are two different names for God. In both cases, the word which is all capitals, upper and lower case, big and small caps, corresponds to the name Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. It's the personal name of God. We talked about this back when we studied chapter 2. Chapter 1 introduced God to us as Elohim, deity, the creator, the God of all the nations, the generic name for God. Chapter 2 introduced him to us as Yahweh Elohim. This God who is the creator of all things is also a personal God who can be known personally. He's someone who enters into a covenant with his people. He is not the nameless, faceless force of the Star Wars mythology. He is a person. He has a name. You can know him. He will enter into a relationship with you. Now that name, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it sometimes is put in English, is again used in chapter 15, but this time it is the second word of a two-word name for God. And the first word we have not seen before. It's the word that is translated lowercase Lord here. It's not Elohim, and it's not Yahweh. It is the Hebrew word Adon, which means Lord or Master. It is the generic word for a master. So a slave would call his master Adon, or probably Adoni, my master, my Lord. But it's a little more complicated than that. It's not just Adon. It is Adonai. And up until about 40 years ago, we didn't understand what the I was doing on the end of Adonai. Some people thought it might be related to the plural ending. There's a lot of speculation, but we have some recently discovered evidence from a Northwest Semitic language from the 14th century, in other words, the same time that Moses was writing, which gives a city called Ugarit in northern Syria. A tremendous stock of tablets was found there with all sorts of mythical and religious texts, and it's pretty clear from those tablets that this I suffix is a way of intensifying a word. This is not just saying master. It is sovereign, exalted, superlative master. And it's only used in the Bible with respect to God. So one way that you might, if you wanted to translate this and you weren't concerned to get a continuity with older translations, which the Authorized Version translators were trying very much to do, you might translate this sovereign Yahweh. Exalted Master Yahweh. Abram is coming here as a servant would come to his master. And he's bowing down before him. He's saying, Sovereign Yahweh, I know you as Yahweh. You've revealed yourself to me personally. You're not just Elohim. You're not just El Elyon, the Most High God. You are Yahweh. But I'm acknowledging that you are my sovereign, that you are my Lord. And I'm saying that as I come to you to say, looks to me like your promise isn't worth a hill of beans. Now, you see the tension in here? The reason I'm emphasizing the name here is that Abram is coming with a doubt. Abram, the man of faith, verse 6, he believed in the Lord. He is coming with a doubt, with a question. He's going to come with the same type of a question over here in verse 8 later on. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You said you're going to cause me to inherit this land. How can this possibly be? The man of faith has a question. The first thing I want you to notice is just that. This man, held up to us as an example of faith in the New Testament, has questions about God's promises. If you're like me, maybe sometimes you idealize the Old Testament saints and you think, oh, Abram's a man of faith. He never doubted. He never wavered. You know, God said it. You know, leave your country. Go into a land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you, and I'll bless those who bless you, and curse him who curses you, and you shall all nations of the world be blessed. And you got this picture there. Says, yes, sir, Lord, that's great. And off he goes sailing into the sunset, trusting in the Lord. It's not the way it was. The man of faith has doubts. First thing to notice. If you're a child of Abraham by faith, the fact that you sometimes have doubts doesn't mean that, oh, I guess I was wrong, I'm not God's child. So a man or woman of faith can have doubts. That's the first lesson. The second lesson here is what you do when you have those doubts. Abram doesn't bottle them up inside himself. He doesn't go stomping off in a rage and saying, God lied to me. He brings them back to the Lord. The Lord says, I am your shield, I am your reward. Abram's got a problem with that. So what's he do? He comes back to God. He says, here, what about this? All these promises. You've talked to me about me being a great nation. I don't have any children. I don't even have a daughter that I can marry off to somebody. All I've got is a house full of servants, and one of them will become my heir. That's the second thing. First is that people of faith can have doubts. It's okay. It's not the end of the world. The second thing is that when they have doubts, what's the response? Don't let the doubts eat away at you. Don't take them to other people and tear down other people. Take them back to the Lord. He wants to hear about them. But the third thing to notice, and I think it's very important, is the attitude in which he brings them to the Lord. And that brings us back to this title for the Lord that he uses. Sovereign Yahweh. Exalted Sovereign. I recognize your authority. I recognize you are my Lord. I am your slave. I bow down before you. I've got a problem here, but I'm bringing it to you, and I expect as my master that you're going to fix it. You see, he's not shaking his fist in God's face. He's not raising a protest and rebelling against God. Doubt need not be the same as rebellion. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we doubt, and then that leads us to rebel. That would be a serious problem. That's not Abram's attitude here. He has a question, but he's coming to the Lord, and in a submissive attitude, acknowledging his place as the servant, he's saying, Lord, what about this problem that I've got? His concern is articulated twice. And the interesting thing is that verse 2 is quite obscure, while verse 3 is much clearer. It may in fact be that verse 3 is given to us as a little paraphrase of verse 2, because they seem to say the same three things. There are three points that are made here. The first point is, I go childless. It's a difficult expression in Hebrew, but in verse 3, we have what I think is an accurate interpretation of it. To me, thou hast given no seed. First observation is, I don't have any offspring. The second complaint is, the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Steward of my house, this is not the usual expression for a steward. The phrase is literally son of possession. And I think we are supposed to understand it in the sense of verse 3, mine heir. The son of my possession, the person who will come into the goods that I own, is this Eliezer. So I don't have any offspring. Somebody else is going to become my heir, the son of my possessions, the person who is going to come into all the things that you might give me. Who is this person? He's described as Eliezer of Damascus in verse 2. In verse 3, our version describes him as one born in my house, which sounds like a contradiction. How could he be born in Abram's house if he is Eliezer of Damascus? In fact, the phrase born in the house here is not the same as the phrase born in the house in verse 14 of chapter 14. It's literally son of my house. And in Hebrew, as I think we've mentioned before, when you say someone is the son of something, what you are saying is they are characterized by that. Somebody who is a son of anger is an angry person. In fact, if you want to say somebody's 18 years old, you say he's a son of 18 years. He's characterized by having 18 years associated with him. So when he calls this person the son of my house, he means somebody that it belongs to my household. He is a member of my household. He's not saying he's someone who was physically born while his parents were my servants. That is what is being said back in chapter 14, verse 14. But there are different expressions in the two cases. So this is apparently a servant whose origins go back to Damascus. He has been associated with Abram for a long time. And he would be, under the custom of the day, the person most likely to inherit any blessings that Abram might receive. And that is the substance of Abram's doubt. Lord, what will you give me? How can you possibly bring a blessing to me? You said back in chapter 12, verse 2, that you would make of me a great nation. You said back in chapter 12, verse 7, you would give this land unto my seed. In chapter 13, verse 15, you said, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And then again in verse 16, You said, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. I don't have any seed. You're holding yourself up as my protector, as my reward. You aren't doing what you said you were going to do. And I'm going to remind myself that I can't be disrespectful to you. I am still your servant. I'm committed to you. I'm obeying you, whatever goes, but I really don't understand. I don't understand what's going on here. Would you please clarify this for me? The Lord honors that attitude in Abram, and I believe He honors it in us as well. We find ourselves facing doubt and questions. We should bring our concerns to the Lord. State them honestly, as Abram does. Unfold them before the Lord. But let's be sure that our attitude toward the Lord is not one of rebellion, not one of trying to get back at Him, that it's one of submission, as Abram's was. O sovereign Lord, I am your slave. As Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. I can't go anywhere but to you. And so I cling to you. But I really am confused about all this. The Lord answers him in chapter 15 in a combination of statement and symbol. He begins with a statement. Then he moves to the symbol, and then he returns to the statement again. First of all, the statement. Verse 4, Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So, here's a simple statement. It's not going to be Eliezer. It's not going to be a son of your house, one of your servants. It's going to be your son who will be your heir. That's what I intended. That's what I promised. That's what's going to happen. Now let me give you a reminder of this in a picture. He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. First time you read this, you might think, if you tell the stars, what are you going to tell them? Do you talk to the stars? That's not the meaning of the verb here. This is the word tell has two meanings in English. The more common one today is to tell somebody something. I will tell you a story. But there is another meaning of the word which is preserved in our title for the person at the bank who gives you money. Or now the machine at the bank that gives you money. What do you call the machine at the bank that gives you money? Okay, it's got a three-letter acronym associated with it. What do you call it? ATM. What's the T stand for? A teller. Now, why do they call it a teller? What does it do for you? You put your little card in and you type in the keys and you say, I want $30, please. And then the thing goes, and then you hear it go, ka-cha-ka-cha-ka-cha. Okay, what's the ka-cha-ka-cha-ka-cha before the little door opens? So I'm not talking about the brip or the, I'm talking about the ka-cha-ka-cha. Oh, if it's asked for $40, it goes, ka-cha-ka-cha-ka-cha. What's it doing? It's counting. It's counting out the bills. And then it gives it to you, and if you're like me, you count them again to make sure you've got the right amount out of the machine. A teller is somebody who tells, that is, who counts. A person in the bank is the teller. Why are they called the teller? Because they count the money. You ask them for money and they count it out. You give them money to put in the deposit for you, they count it out. They're a teller, they count. And that's the sense of the word here. Abram, look toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. I don't think we really sufficiently appreciate the force of this illustration. Most of us live in well-lit communities, cities, suburbs. We never see the night sky unilluminated, unpolluted by man-made light sources. But if you've had a chance to travel away from big cities, go camping in the UP, or I've had a chance to spend some Easter vacations in Lower Baja California, where the only thing around is little villages, where people's only source of light is oil lamps, and they put them out around 9 o'clock at night when they go to sleep. And you get up in the middle of the night in a place like that, and you look up, you can't imagine how many stars there are up there. They're just, it's blanketed. The sky is blanketed with them. Abram lived with this every day. He didn't have any light pollution around Beersheba. Every night, if he stepped outside of his tent, he would see this panoply of stars spread across the heavens. So the Lord says, Abram, step outside here. Look, every time you see those stars, I want you to remember, that's what your offspring are going to be like. And so the final statement, so shall thy seed be. The point is the same as the one in chapter 13, verse 16, which I quoted very briefly just a moment ago. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. The dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, and one more, chapter 22, verse 17. In blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. I don't have a lot of sandy beaches around here, but if you've been either to the Atlantic or the Pacific, you know what a nice sandy beach looks like. It goes on for miles and miles and miles and miles. Just imagine trying to count all the sand on the seashore. The dust of the earth, the stars of the sky, the sand on the seashore. The point of all three of them is the same. You can't count your progeny. Your offspring are going to be so numerous that it will be impossible to count them. Now, with that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Numbers chapter 1, verse 2. Where God says to Moses, they're at Sinai, they've received the law, they've built the tabernacle, they're about to set forth on their march. Chapter 1, verse 2, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. You're not supposed to be able to count them. Moses counted them. Go on to chapter 26, verse 2. At the end of their wanderings, 40 years in the wilderness, after the plague, the Lord spake to Moses, to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, verse 2, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. Once again, count them. And you say, well, this is early in Israel's history. This is 1,400 years before Christ. They were a small group, but they got in the land, and then they multiplied. It was a land of milk and honey, and they had lots and lots of children. And so maybe it's not talking about the wilderness wanderings. It must have been later. Well, look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, Joab didn't want to do it, verse 3, but David insisted. So Joab set out and numbered the people. In verse 8, when they'd gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. You could still number. In fact, numbering the people was an important thing to do, according to Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. It was an important source of revenue for the tabernacle. Exodus 30, verse 12. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. It's not an unusual thing to number a nation, to take a census of a nation. As long as Israel remained a nation, they could not be innumerable. I think what the Lord is hinting at here is that the seed of Israel are not going to be, that the seed of Abram are not going to be confined to a single nation. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation Israel is numerable. You can count it. The innumerability of Abram's offspring comes when we look beyond Israel and we see us, the Gentiles. We see that we are included. Look at Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ's, then are ye Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise. The reason he's got this innumerable set of descendants is because it's not just one nation. It is many nations. Interestingly, Ishmael is also promised an innumerable progeny. We'll see that when we get to chapter 16. And it's interesting that the descendants of Ishmael have never managed to form a single coherent nation. Many different nations. They don't all get together. There's tremendous dissension and strife among them. So when we see this promise of an innumerable progeny, I think we are intended to look beyond the nation Israel to see the other nations that will become Abram's seed through faith. Well, that promise, the first half of this chapter, as I've indicated in the heading, has to do with the promise of the seed. Now we come to the second half of the chapter. The first introduction that God gave to Abram when he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward in verse 1. I pointed out to you last week how that derives directly from the encounters that Abram had with the king of Sodom and the king of Salem at the end of chapter 14. The king of Salem had said, the Lord has delivered your enemies into your hand. And the Lord here says, yes, Abram, that's right. I am your shield, your deliverer. The king of Sodom had offered to reward Abram. Abram had refused it. God has said, Abram, I am your reward. So the first time the Lord identifies himself takes us back to chapter 14. Now, in the second time he identifies himself in verse 7, he says, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And that takes us back further than chapter 14. That takes us all the way back to chapter 12, when God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. As I mentioned, I think that this interview with the Lord and Abram is the third in this set of three. He meets the king of Sodom, he meets the king of Salem, and he meets the king of the universe. And each of them is establishing their relationship with him. The first half of his interview with the king of the universe, the Lord's introduction says, Abram, my reward is better than what the king of Sodom can give you. My shield is in fact that shield of which the king of Salem was speaking. So I am superior to what any earthly king can give you. But now in the second half, he's saying, by the way, I want you to remember, I've been dealing with you long before you ever met these guys. My blessing is not only superior to their blessing, it is prior to their blessing. I sort of have first claims on you. He wants Abram to remember that he's now, Abram, as you're gaining a political stature, kings are beginning to pay attention to you, you're beginning to emerge as a force in the world with whom kings have to deal, I want you to remember not only that I am superior to them, but that I am prior to you. You are already under my care. I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. You're under my care, and nothing can take you away from that. Once again, Abram's response is a question. Once again, it's a respectful question. Lord God, little Lord, big God, Adonai Yahweh, Sovereign Yahweh, I bow before you, I acknowledge, yes, you brought me out of Ur of the Chaldees. When I heard your voice, I submitted to it, I obeyed you, I came along as you commanded me, and I'm still in that posture of reverential supplication before you. But frankly, I don't understand this promise any more than I did the other one. You say you're going to give me this land to inherit it. I live in a tent. I camp in people's backyards. I have to make alliances with the local king so they don't come beat me up. So they'll let me pass through and live here and graze my sheep. I didn't understand about the seed, and I don't understand about the land. And I really wish you'd clarify this for me. Same principles as the first half of the story. Number one, the man of faith has doubts. If you choose to read this chapter sequentially and you want to make verse 6 in front of verse 7, that's even stronger, isn't it? Abram believed God, and then two verses later, Sovereign Lord, how is this going to happen? I don't understand. Believers can have doubts. It's okay. Bring them to the Lord. You bring them to the Lord in an attitude of submission. He is still the Sovereign Lord. You bring them to Him, bowing before Him, acknowledging His control. And once again, the Lord graciously responds in a mixture of statement and symbol. And that we will consider, Lord willing, when we gather together next Lord's Day morning. But the big lesson for this morning is, remember, when you've got questions and doubts, it's not the end of the world. This happens. It happens to Abram, the example for our faith. Doubts are normal. Questions are normal. Bring them to the Lord in an attitude of submission. The important thing is to recognize that you bow before Him as your Sovereign Lord. You're obedient to Him. Whatever you see about how His promises are or aren't working out. And when you do that, when you come in that attitude, He will bring an explanation. He will reassure you. He will give you a picture as vivid as the stars of heaven, as vivid as the symbol of sacrifice that He's about to unfold in the end of the chapter. He will care for your doubts. He'll carry you through as long as your heart is right toward Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our Sovereign Lord, that You are the God who makes covenant with Your people, speaks to us by name, to whom we must bow and submit ourselves as Your servants. Lord, we pray that You will protect in our hearts this attitude of submission to You. Help us not to fear doubts, Lord. Help us to confront them and to bring them to You. But guard us, we pray, from a spirit of rebellion or sin against You. Lord, we realize that our intellect is small and we may not completely understand what You say. But Lord, how weak our will is and how ready to rise up against You. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, keep that in check. That whatever we might understand about Your dealings with us, we might always be ready to bow before You. Thank You, Lord, for this time, and continue to commit our meditations this morning into Your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn in the Red Book. Number 442, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The picture here is of the believer coming to the Lord when he has no other refuge, and casting his concerns upon the Lord, which is very much the attitude that we see in Abram. So let's stand and sing as our closing hymn, number 442.